A revealing snapshot of our Savior. Number 8 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 10th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are. You are a mighty fortress. Amen. Your kingdom cannot be shaken. Amen. And in a world of uncertainty, in a world of threat, we find great peace in your sovereign, loving hand. Lord, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Lord, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. May we order our lives according to the truth you reveal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was blessed as a kid to have my grandparents live just a couple of blocks away. And so I spent a lot of time there. I'd get on my bike and I'd pedal over a couple of blocks and spend hours with my Meemaw and my Pawpaw. A lot of times we just watched television. Sometimes he would make me get out in the garden and I'd have to pull weeds or have to work for a while, or maybe he'd make me get under the back porch and clean that out. But I didn't mind if he made me work a little bit, because I knew before I left I would be pouring peanuts into a bottle of ice-cold Pepsi before taking that ride home. One of my favorite activities when I was over there was to go to the closet and pull down this big cardboard box that Meemaw kept up on the shelf. It was full of black and white photographs. And she and I would spend hours going over those pictures. And I'd pull them out and look at them, and she would tell me the story about who this was and about where they came from and all about them. And those black and white photos would turn to living color in my mind. And I would imagine what their life was like. And I remember laughing as she would point and say, "Yeah, that's me right before your daddy was born." Or she'd show me pictures of cousins that I'd never met, and I wondered what their lives would be like. And then finally we had put all the pictures back in the box, and I'd go put it back in the closet, and I'd go home only to return another day to travel down that same road and look at the pictures again and again. Another thing I loved doing was taking my dad's old high school yearbooks and looking through those. And by the way, I did that just the other day and I saw a whole bunch of you. And I wondered, what happened to them? Now I look at pictures of my children and I see what has come to full flower in them as adults. And I see in their pictures things that are beginning to bud in the life of my grandchildren. And I remember, snapshots are very revealing. Because a snapshot, unlike a portrait, is an unguarded moment. A snapshot is a summary insight into the life of a person. And because of that, they're very revealing. Luke alone gives us a snapshot of the life of our Lord as a child. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 39 and go on down through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, 39, down through verse 52. Luke is giving his birth narrative. He's talking about the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, and he's coming to an end of that. And so in verse 40, he gives us this summary statement. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then he concludes the chapter with another summary statement. Look at it in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In between those two summary statements is the lone snapshot of Jesus as a child. The one insight we have into his life from the time of his birth until his public ministry. We have all this in Luke and the other Gospels about his birth and the events surrounding that. Then we have this one insight of him as a 12-year-old boy. And then we don't hear from him again until he's age 30 and he begins his public ministry. Now, especially Luke, he was a careful historian. And so he interviewed Mary and all these people that knew Jesus and all these people that were around. There's no doubt he had all kinds of stories. There are all kinds of things that Luke could have told us about Jesus, his early life, and things that he said and things that he did. But nothing other than this one story. It's got to have some significance for us. Let's look beginning in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They didn't understand the saying he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. As we work our way through this text, there are some things I want us to note. I want us to see in this snapshot from the childhood of our Lord, we find a revelation of the wonder of the incarnation, the glory of his relationship with God, and a foreshadowing of his self-denial and faithful service. The wonder of the incarnation, God become flesh, the glory of his unique relationship with God and a foreshadowing of his service as one who denied himself in the service for others. Those three things I want to point out. First of all, I want you to note the wonder of the incarnation. It's in verse 39 and 40 and again in verse 52. His being made like us in every way is the basis of his compassionate understanding of our weakness. Doctrine matters. You've heard me say that over and over and over again through the last 20 plus years. Doctrine does matter. What you believe matters. What you understand to be the truth revealed in the Scripture really does matter. Further, doctrine is practical. Doctrine does relate to life. Doctrine does work itself out. It has a direct bearing on our daily lives. It's important. Yeah, I want you to see the incarnation in this passage. I want you to understand the significance of that. But in understanding that, I want you to see why it matters. Because see, it's not just that you say, well, okay, Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That Jesus is unique. He's like no other one that ever existed on the planet. That's really nice. I've got that in my head. Now if we're playing Bible trivia, I can get that answer. It's practical. You need to understand why that matters. You need to understand why that's significant. You need to understand it has direct bearing on how you live. Amen. It affects you. And it affects you on a daily basis. Because it's not a matter that doctrine is over here and my life is over here, never the two to meet. Rather, the two always intersect. They always come together. If your doctrine never impacts your life, if what you believe never affects the way you live, then there's something wrong with what you believe. Amen. It's a problem over here. What God has revealed about Himself, what God has revealed about the person of the Lord Jesus has direct bearing on how we live. Look carefully at what He says again of those two verses. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and he increased in favor with God and with man. What was it the angel said to Mary? When Gabriel made that trip down to Nazareth and he approached this unassuming teenage girl, what was it he said to her? He greeted her and said, "Hail, favored one." Greetings, highly favored, greatly blessed, wonderfully graced by God are you. And she said, "I don't understand that. I don't understand what that means. How is it I'm highly favored? How is it I'm so greatly blessed? What is this great honor that you're talking about?" Do you remember what the angel went on to say? The angel went on to say that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the one that you give birth to will be the Son of God. The message of the angel to Mary was, her child would be no ordinary child. Her child would be unique. Her child is going to be the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one that had been promised from ages past. Your child is unique, but it's not just that he will be Messiah. It's not just that he will be a deliverer or one who is anointed. He will be God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That means face to face. "And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and through Him everything was created that has been created. And apart from Him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being." And then verse 14 says, "And that Word, that one who is in the very presence of God, that one who is on equal level with God, the one who is the same as God, the creator of everything that has ever been, that one became flesh and dwelt among us." God in flesh. God made man. This is the unique message of our faith. It is not that God adopted Jesus of Nazareth as His Son. It's not that Jesus of Nazareth was special because God had a unique plan for His life. And so that one day when He finally began a public ministry and when He was baptized, that God the Father spoke and has said, in essence, "This is my beloved Son. I'm adopting this boy." That isn't what He said. It's not a man adopted by God. It's not God who appeared to be a human. It's not God that manifested Himself in human form. It's not that He's part God and part man, some amalgamation as God had relations with Mary. And so this one is kind of a cross between human and divinity. Rather, He's fully God and fully man. He is the unique, one and only God-man. That's the claim of the Scripture. Amen. And that is the teaching of the church. The church embraces the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. Amen. Fully God, fully man at the same time. Now, with that in mind, look again at the language that Luke uses. This child, the one born to Mary, in the stable in Bethlehem, the one who was placed in the feeding trough, that child who was God, grew, became strong, became filled with wisdom. He increased in favor with both God and man. That's all in verse 40. And then down in verse 50, He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So understand that what Luke is claiming by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus, who was God, Jesus, who is the result of the overshadowing of the Most High, so that He is the very Son of God, He is the Son of the Most High, He grew, He became, and He increased. In other words, Jesus developed. And He developed physically, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. Amen. Now here's my question to you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought through what that must mean? I mean, we say it easily enough. Oh, He's fully God and He's fully man. I believe it. I confess it. I believe that's what the Scripture says. Wonderful. But have you thought through what that means? He grew physically, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. See, I'm afraid there are a lot of people who think they believe in the incarnation when they don't. What they believe is that Jesus had the mind of God in the body of a man. And that's not what the Scripture says. And if that were the case, it really wouldn't be much comfort to us. And it really wouldn't be all that helpful for us. The Bible says that though He was without sin, He had a real human body, a real human mind, real human emotions, complete with their inherent weaknesses. And the person of the Lord Jesus, the divine nature and the human nature are joined into one person. His mind, his body, his emotions, all of those developed according to the normal pattern. What I'm saying is, Jesus learned just like you learn. He observed. He learned. He remembered. And he applied what he had learned. And thus he developed. So I'm telling you, what that means is, Jesus did not know calculus when he was 2 years old. What that means is, Jesus didn't amaze his playmates with lectures on cellular structure or the distance between here and Alpha Centauri. What I'm saying is, there were things Jesus didn't know. He learned. He grew. He matured. The same as you. He was dependent on his mother and father to do everything for him. He got to a point in his development when he saw mom or dad, he leaned in their direction. Eventually, he got to the point that he reached out for them. There came the day when he first started moving his arms and legs and he scooted on the ground for the first time. Then there came a point when he was able to push up and he got up on his hands and knees and he crawled around. And there was a point in which he took those first stumbling steps as mom and dad took turns picking him up saying, "Good job, try again." And he learned to walk the same way you learned to walk. He learned to walk before he learned to run. And that same process didn't just happen physically. It happened mentally and emotionally and spiritually. He was taught the ways of God by his mother and father in the home. And he grew in his understanding. As far as his divine nature, of course, he knew everything. But in his human nature, he did not. For the mind of man is not omniscient. There are boundaries. I understand there's mystery here. But what I want you to see and what I want you to understand and what I think is so important in a text like this is for us to understand that he took on the intellectual and the physical limitations of our humanity. If you believe in the incarnation, you must believe this. Or he wasn't really human. It's that critical. It's that important. A real person with a body, a mind, and a soul. Now, having said that, there is one critical difference. He was without sin. So what that means is that his development was not hindered by depravity. He was never lazy intellectually or emotionally or spiritually. And thus he always exercise good stewardship in every area of his life so he reached the maximum potential. Amen. But there were things he didn't know. On those occasions when he seemed to have insight and he knew things and they marveled at how he knew it, how'd he know it? Because God the Father revealed it to him. Otherwise, he'd have had no knowledge. I'm telling you all this because I want you to understand how condescending it was for God to become a human being. Because I don't think we really get that. I don't think we really understand the sacrifice made. What I want you to hear and understand is that with all the limitations of our humanity, except for our sin, that's part of what He suffered for our sake. C.S. Lewis said that God's becoming a man was more akin to our becoming a slug. It's a glorious thing our God did for us. Amen. And becoming a man. Now here's the big issue. Spent all this time going over that. Why? Why does it matter? It matters because of what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4. We have a high priest who understands our weakness. He walked with us. He experienced what we experienced. He was tempted in all manner as we are, yet He was without sin. But He experienced the same temptation. He experienced the same frustration. He experienced the same sorrow, the same loneliness, the same suffering. So He knows. And when you cry out to Him in the midst of your darkness, He understands. He knows your weakness. He understands your failings. That's part of the glory of the incarnation. Made like us, He understands in a profound way our weakness. Second thing. In verse 41 down through verse 50, the glory of His unique person. As the only begotten Son of God, He has a great influence as our intercessor. He's growing physically and intellectually and emotionally and spiritually. Fast forward, He's now 12 years old. Verse 41. Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when He was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposed Him to be in the group. They went a day's journey, but they began to search for Him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for Him. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. He's 12. It's Passover. And it's the family tradition to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the law required that the males have to return for the mandatory feast. Only Joseph is required to go to Jerusalem for Passover. But the text tells us the family did this every year. This godly family every year made the trip. And Jesus is 12. Now, why does Luke tell us that? Why does he emphasize he's 12? Because in Jewish culture, at age 13, the following year, Jesus would be considered a son of the law, making Him a full-fledged member of the synagogue and thus responsible for fulfilling all of the regulations of a Jewish man. And tradition said, when they're 12, they ought to be taken to Jerusalem and experience the Passover in preparation for their being responsible to fulfill the man's role beginning the next year. So they all head up to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And they would have traveled in a large group. A whole bunch of people from that region in Galilee would all travel together, family and acquaintances, friends, traveling together for a couple of reasons. One is safety, and the other is for camaraderie, just the fellowship. It's Passover. It's the high moment of the year for them. They're excited. They're thrilled. This is a great time. It's a time of feasting and celebrating. So they're traveling with this large group, and Jesus is 12, and his mind is just absorbing everything. He's taking in everything. He's increasing in his understanding, his knowledge spiritually. And he's latching hold of everything. And now he's going to Jerusalem for Passover. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is really understood when we fast forward about 18 years or so when Jesus begins his public ministry and John, his cousin, John the Baptist, sees him coming and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So it's significant. As a 12-year-old, he's heading to Jerusalem for Passover. It must have been an exciting time for a 12-year-old boy. Because just the culture and the way it was going to be. He's got free reign. He ran all over the place. He was in everything, looking at everything, drinking everything in. And there'd be a huge crowd. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 200,000 during Passover. There were at least 100,000 lambs that would be sacrificed. And he's there in the middle of all of it. With the singing and the dancing and the feasting and the teaching. And he's just soaking it all up. He's like a sponge as a 12-year-old who's excited and enthused to learn anything and everything he can. And on the Passover day when it was time to sacrifice their lamb, he would have gone with his father. He would have been there when the father slit the throat and they sacrificed the lamb and they drained the blood. He would have been there to see it all. He'd have been drinking it in. He would have been understanding the significance of that and the shedding of the blood. And that night when they gathered for the Passover meal, it would have been his job to look at his father as they ate the lamb and as they ate the various foods that were associated with Passover. It would have been his responsibility to say, "Father, what makes this night different from all other nights?" And then Joseph would have told the whole story about slavery in Egypt, crying out to God, and lambs, and sacrifice, and blood smeared on either side of the door and above the doorpost, and how the death angel passed through the land, but how Israel was spared and how God brought them out and delivered them. Oh, it would have been a glorious time. Finally, the week's over. It's been a busy week. He's learned so much. It's time to go home. So the caravan gets together and the caravan takes off. Large crowd of people all heading from Jerusalem down to Galilee. It was also customary for the women and the younger children to go on ahead and the men and the older children to kind of lag behind a little bit. And so it's understandable as they're traveling along, they don't know Jesus isn't with them. Mary assumes he's with his father. His father assumes he's with Mary. They get to the end of the day and they go to camp and they realize he's not here. Panic setting. Ever lost a child in a store? Ever have that panic? You turn around and they're not there? So they head back. It takes them a day to get back. Then on the third day, as they're frantically searching, they find him in the temple. He's there with the teachers, listening and asking questions. And his mother's angry. Remember? They're not special people. The characters in Scripture are real men and women of flesh and bone. So look carefully at verse 48. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." every child can hear the tone of her voice. And every child has heard the exact same phrase. Your father and I have been looking frantically for you. Why would you do this to us? What are you thinking? Are you even thinking? Why would you do this? What was he doing? He was gathered with the teachers of the law, listening, asking questions, learning, growing, developing. And here's where we get our insight. Here's where the little light bulb goes on. When you hear Jesus' response to his mother, don't read it with sarcasm. Don't read it as his looking down on his parents for not being smart enough to figure this out. Hear him in love and with great compassion say to his mother, Why are you looking for me? Surely you understand. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. As a 12-year-old, a year before he enters manhood officially, Jesus of Nazareth knew exactly who he was. He knew he was God's son. Do you understand? I must. That's a moral imperative. What he's saying is, I had no choice. I was driven to this. This was of absolute necessity. I must be in my Father's house. And that signals something new, entirely new, in Jewish life and culture. He spoke of God in a way that no Jew ever spoke of God. My Father. He is explicitly declaring a relationship with God that no other man who has ever walked the earth enjoyed. My Father. Every reference to God as Father in the Old Testament is impersonal. It's Father of a nation. It's Father in the generic sense. But Jesus is claiming something completely different. Something absolutely unique. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And again, it's always impersonal. There is a reference to God as Father of Abraham, but Abraham never claimed God as his father. And yet, in the Gospels, Jesus, more than 60 times, refers to God in this way. It's unique. One of a kind relationship. It's a watershed moment. He knew who he was. Again, 18 years later, when he is baptized, he comes out of the water and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the crucifixion, he cried out, "Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done." The uniqueness of his relationship as the only begotten of God puts him in a unique place as the one who intercedes on our behalf. Amen. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, And as you, as his son or daughter, struggle in your sin and you cry out to God, you find yourself in a circumstance where you're just absolutely overwhelmed and you don't know which way to turn, and you cry out, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he says, Father, she's mine. Father, he's one of mine. And he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of his children night and day. The uniqueness of his relationship with God uniquely qualifies him as your intercessor. You understand this is practical? Do you understand that that comes into play every day in your life? Because he's praying for you even when you're not. And he's watching over you and pleading your cause before the Father 24/7. Having been made like us, he understands our weakness. In his uniqueness as the only begotten of the Father, he's in a unique position to plead our cause. And one last thing quickly in verse 51. That is, I want you to note the audacity of his humility. The obedient child, a picture of his selfless service to come. And I use the word audacity on purpose, because it refers to daring or bold or fearless or courageous or even heroic. Look at it. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Think about that. He knew who he was. He understood that he is uniquely the Son of God. That he has a relationship with God that no other person has ever had or ever will have. And what does this unique relationship cause him to do? It causes him to live a life of radical obedience. He went down with them. Who? Mary and Joseph. And was submissive to them. And the word submissive to them, the phrase, it means continually obedient. What you need to hear in that is that for the next 18 years, he lived in the home of his parents and did everything he was told to do. Now, if ever a child had the right to demand his own way, it was Jesus of Nazareth. But instead, he perfectly obeyed his mother and father. It's astonishing. But this is who he was. And this is what he came to do. Knowing his Father, he lived a life of submission. He profoundly obeyed. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 8 and verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Even on the eve before his horrible suffering and dying, he said, Father, not my will, your will be done. The audacity of his humility. He was God's son. Yet he understood that the will of God is for children to obey their parents, and therefore he submitted to Mary and Joseph with humility, cheerfulness, and great joy. He submitted to their God-ordained authority. It is his humble submission to God that took him to the cross, that caused him to hang there in agony and shame until he had paid the price of our redemption. Far more than an interesting anecdote from the childhood of the Lord Jesus is this insight into the wonder of his incarnation, the glory of his person, and the audacity of his humility. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this insight into the life of our Lord. I'm grateful for what it reveals about him and his willingness to suffer in our place. His willingness to take upon himself our sin, our rebellion, to grant us life. For the way it speaks to us about his ability to understand our weakness, our frailty, because he's been here, he's experienced it for himself. He traveled down the same road, so he understands. And this compassionate, understanding servant is at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Father, thank you for this great truth, for the way it impacts our lives every day. Lord, teach us to live now in light of these truths as we seek to live out the truth of our faith together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.